The scripture reading this morning is Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go up to his tabernacle, and let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set your throne upon the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach to them. Their sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. And this is the word of the Lord.
If you have them, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, that's back, of course, in the Old Testament. It's past Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And you come across the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm going to read the entirety of this chapter. It is an account, it's a story, it's a narrative, a true one. And it tells us where the prophet Samuel came from, and in it we meet Samuel's parents, and we see a young woman who is desperate and a heart full of sorrow, whom God was pleased to answer her prayers. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, on the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph. He was an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than you, to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and went in anguish. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts," literally Lord of armies, "if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli He thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put away wine from your soul." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken till now." Then Eli said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore her son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." And the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her and three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought them into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. This morning in our text here in 1 Samuel, we're going to learn this truth. Our God hears the prayers of the downcast. He hears the prayers of the sorrowful. He hears the prayers of the hurting in spirit. And more than just hearing those prayers, God answers them according to his eternal purposes. So he hears the prayers and he answers them according to his eternal purposes. Now, before we get to that theme in our message and in this text, we need to introduce a little bit the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. These two books are actually one book. They're divided into two, likely because as they were originally brought together, the size of the scrolls would have been too long, too large. The events of the years of these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, span at least 100 years. You may remember that I have mentioned a little bit in the past that it is my hope to preach through these books, and today is the beginning of that. And I will say that these books are really challenging as you read them, and they're very gritty. I was talking to a couple of men in our church early this week, and I noted that if you read through these books, they at times feel like an HBO series. In the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll discover incest, rape, murder, brutal warfare, lying, deception, insanity, betrayal, palace intrigue, including a coup, and so on. There's a lot of unseemly stuff that shows up in these books. Now, one of the not-so-nice things that we're confronted with right away is in the opening lines of this book, and that is the issue of polygamy. It tells us that Elkanah had two wives. Furthermore, if you know the history of the people of Israel, if you know the context of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel is set in a very dark time in the history of Israel. This is at the end of the period that Bible teachers will call the time of the judges. In fact, Samuel, who is also a prophet, is the last of the judges. And if you were to go to the end of the book of Judges, which leads really well into the book of 1 Samuel, the last words of the book of Judges says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." That was a description of the people of God. And in fact, that was happening in a real way. We are going to meet the two sons of Eli in the weeks to come. Eli was the priest. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are introduced here in chapter 1. And as we're going to learn in the coming weeks, these were bad guys who perverted justice. They were themselves just plain perverted, and they even perverted the sacrificial system of the law. They were bad men, and they were the priests ministering at the tabernacle. Furthermore, as you work through 1 and 2 Samuel, you're going to find that the people of the book, some of the main characters, are not always good. We will see some really ugly things that come from Samuel's sons. We will see the horror of King Saul, and even the greatest king of Israel up until the Lord Jesus, King David, we'll see some terribly ugly things from him as well. But beyond all of this terrible mess, there's also the context that these books were written in. Although the books are named Samuel, Samuel is not the author of the whole of them. We know this because there's a lot of material that comes after Samuel had died. In fact, there are a number of historical and biblical and linguistic reasons to believe that 1 and 2 Samuel were actually constructed sometime after the reign of Solomon and during the period of the divided kingdom, where you have Judah to the south and Israel to the north. There's probably a collection of prophets, including Samuel, but it may be also Gad and Nathan and some others' writings who are brought together in these two books. And during that time of division, it was also a dark time. In other words, when this book was actually constructed, it was a dark time. The northern kingdom of Israel was fast heading into pagan and wicked practices, and the southern kingdom had its own struggles too, and they were fighting in many ways the temptation of evil all around them. And over time, they too would succumb to wicked and pagan practices. And some people might wonder, as you think about the world before Samuel, if you think about the world in 1 and 2 Samuel, and you think about the world that happened right after Samuel, people might wonder, where is God in all of this? Because we can just say very simply that the world before Samuel, the world during Samuel, and the world after Samuel, it was a mess. It was a severe mess. Where is God in all of this? What about God's promises? For the people of Israel, they would have wondered, was the kingdom of David and his glory, was it a fluke? Was King Solomon a one-off thing? Was there any hope for them as a people? Would God keep his promises? How could we be sure that God would be faithful? What about the nation that had been rended in two, north and south? They had been decidedly unfaithful. Would God simply say, you people have had your chance, I'm moving on? 1 and 2 Samuel answer those kinds of questions, and they point the eyes of the Israelites to God's faithfulness in the past and towards God's faithfulness in the future. As you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you're going to see God's sovereign power, even his ability to take really terrible things and bring good out of them. He will bring good out of them by his wisdom and his ability to preserve his people. We will also point to the Messiah, ultimately whom we know as Jesus, who will be the true rescuer and deliverer of his people. You see all of those things come out of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now that's just a little introduction to these books. Now let's come back to our chapter here and to our theme. Our God, here in chapter 1, we learn our God hears the prayers of the downcast, the sorrowful, and the hurting in spirit. And more than hears those prayers, God answers them according to his eternal purposes. And I want to show you that, and we're going to do so by first working our way through this text, and then we'll come back to our theme and some lessons that connect to our theme. So let's look at this text, this story, this narrative here together for a few moments. Now, I've already mentioned that the context of this passage is it's a dark time in Israel's history, and there's no king on the throne. Every man is doing what is right in their own eyes. And out of that, we note this certain man in verse 1, whose name is Elkanah. He's from Ephraim, but he was, by his lineage, a Levite, which means that he and his sons were able to be priests in Israel. You might remember that only the Levites, the tribe of Levi, could be priests. Well, that was Elkanah and his descendants. In verse 2, we learned that he had two wives. Now, in the Old Testament law, the law allowed for this under certain circumstances. However, I just want to say that when you read in the Bible about polygamy and when it's attached to people, it is almost always negative. It always turns out to be a problem. It is clearly forbidden in the New Testament, but even under the Old Covenant, God allowed for it under some circumstances, but it's never praised, and it almost always ends up bad for the people involved. And that's the case here. The names of the two women are listed, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, plural, but Hannah had none. We learn that Elkanah, the husband, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, that is, the Lord of armies in Shiloh. The tabernacle was the place where the people of Israel would gather to worship before the temple was actually constructed. If you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, sometimes the tabernacle is called temple, but it was not built until after 1 and 2 Samuel as a temple, after 1 and 2 Samuel are completed. As I mentioned, we also meet Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, who were the priests. Now, this practice of going up year by year to the tabernacle was commanded in the Old Testament law for the people of Israel. It's hard to know which sacrifice this was. It may have been the Feast of Passover, it might have been the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, but according to verse 4, when Elkanah did this every year, he also held an additional feast. This probably was an extra offering that Elkanah would offer that is known as the peace offering. And we know that because the worshipers were allowed to eat portions of the peace offering. And as he did so, he offered some of that to God, and the rest he would give to his family. But specifically in verse 5, he gives to Hannah a double portion of that meal. And we learn the reason why he did that. He loved his wife. Now, why is it specifically that he gave her a double portion? Did he love her more than Peninnah? Was it because he felt sorry for Hannah because she had no children? It's really hard to know for sure. But that gift, when Elkanah thought he was doing a good thing, actually became a source of agony for Hannah every single year. Because Hannah tied that to, apparently, the fact that she did not have children. And verse 5 tells us this, by the way, that the fact that she did not have children was by God's divine choice. Verse 6 tells us that Peninnah used both the gift and the fact that she had no children against her. And it's interesting how verse 6 is stated. Did you catch this when we read this earlier? And her rival also provoked her. That's why polygamy is always bad. Right? God designed marriage for one man and one woman. Anytime you mess that up, bad stuff happens. And that's what's happening here. This arrangement of two wives was disastrous. Now, I don't think it was just once a year that this rivalry came up. They were rivals all the time. But you can imagine just how this went down at feast time. Was Peninnah the passive, aggressive type? Hannah, it's so good that Elkanah thinks of you since you don't have any children and can't have any for him. Or was she just bitter? You think God hears your prayers? You can't even produce a child. Or even more, the only reason he gives you a double portion is to shut you up with all your wailing about not having a child. What is it she said? We're not sure, but it hurt. Whether it was the passive-aggressive Minnesota side of things or the East Coast, just tell it to your face. Either way, it stuck and it hurt her deeply. Well, Elkanah comes to try and comfort his wife Hannah. And you know, men, sometimes we are absolutely clueless about what our wives need from us. Elkanah is a perfect example of this. Boxes of chocolates don't always cover up problems, do they, right? Doesn't always work. And if you want to see a lesson how not to comfort your wife and be a blessing to her, look at verse 8. Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Those are just painful words to read, because obviously Hannah probably loved her husband, but it hurt deeply that she was not able to have children. Elkanah did clearly love her, but what he did with that love was not always helpful. Instead of grieving with her, he just tried to fix the problem with a few words. There's probably a lesson in there for all of us as men as well. Now, Hannah here at this point, she can't turn to her family for comfort. She certainly wasn't going to find it in Peninnah, nor Peninnah's children. Her husband apparently didn't have a clue. Where could she go? Ever been in that place before? Where all the people that you would like to turn to for help and comfort, you don't feel that you can find it there? Notice the description in verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul. Any of you ever been in that place before? Bitterness of soul? Have you ever been in a place in your life where you just can't stop crying because it hurts so bad? That's the description here. Have you ever been to a place where you can't eat because you have no appetite? I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I can tell you that I raise my hand in that. I've had times in my life like that, where we're just crushed in soul. Where can a person go in such a time like this? Where could she go? It's interesting where she went. She went to the only place and to the only person who could actually deal with her soul. She goes to the tabernacle. That's that structure that we mentioned earlier that's located at Shiloh. This is, as we mentioned, before the temple was built in Jerusalem. And she went there to pray. We don't even know if she actually went into the tabernacle or not. Eli apparently was sitting by the doorpost. So Eli being the high priest, if she didn't go in or went in, she didn't go very far because he could see her there. It's interesting, by the way, that not even the religious people could help her, at least initially. Eli was of no help, as we'll read later about Hophni and Phinehas. Those guys were just bad dudes that perverted everything that they touched. But even Eli, who had some measure of obedience to God, he was of initially no help to her. He thought she was drunk, couldn't even see how crushed she was in spirit. So where could she go? It wasn't to her family. It wasn't to her husband. It wasn't even to her priest. Sometimes, in fact, we should better state it this way, the only place that we can truly go to deal with grief of soul is to God. That's the best place to go, and that's where Hannah went. She went before God, and she prayed, and she wept in anguish. By the way, aren't you thankful that when we bring that kind of prayer to God, that our God does not turn us away? Other people might. Other people might try to change the subject. Let's move on. Let's make things just a little bit happier in this moment. Not our God. He hears. And she made a vow in verse 11. Now, if you know the rest of the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, you will know that things actually turned out really well for Hannah. If you go down to chapter 2 and verse 21, you can see this. It says there, "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. So with Samuel, she ended up with 6 children in all. But when you look at the vow that she makes here, she's not asking for children plural. She's asking for a child singular. And as verse 10 says, she prayed to the Lord, but as she prays a vow. O Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the God of the armies of heaven, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head." Notice again here, she doesn't ask for children plural. She asked for a son. And when she got that son, she vowed that she would give that son away. For us, we may not fully grasp the significance of that. I think all of us as parents would understand the idea of giving a child up and how painful that would be. But for this woman, this is particularly powerful what she makes this vow in. Because in that culture, sons were of vital importance. Sons carried on the family name. Sons provided protection. Sons provided legal claims to property. Sons cared for their family in old age. Now, you just think about the scenario that Hannah is in at this point. She's in a place where this situation does not look good. Her rival, this other wife, is purposely provoking her. What would happen to Hannah? Just think about this. If Elkanah died, what would happen to Hannah? She'd have nothing. Peninnah would not care for her. Peninnah's sons are likely not going to care for her. Hannah here is asking for a son, but she wasn't asking for that son simply to meet her physical felt needs. She was willing to give that son up completely to the Lord. That, by the way, helps us to understand the nature of her request. Some people look at this story here, this account in 1 Samuel 1, and they come away with the conclusion that we can just kind of pray to God and he will deliver to us what we want. God is going to give you the desires of your heart. Look at Hannah. She prayed. She got a son. "For this child I pray." You pray for what you want and God will give you the desires of your heart. You want a better spouse, a job, a better car, career, safety, peace, so on. God will give you that. You just pray to God in faith and he will give it. Well, Hannah was not doing that. She was willing to accept whatever God gave her. And if God gave her a son, she wasn't going to cling to that son as if her whole life depended on it. We can say it this way. Hannah didn't believe that this son would solve all her problems. She wasn't looking at that child as the thing, or in this case, the person that would bring true satisfaction to her soul. Her trust ultimately here is in God. God, you give me whatever you give, and I will give it back to you. God's plans and purposes and what he gave or didn't give was ultimately up to him. And ultimately, anything he gave was God's anyways for Hannah. Now, we've already read about this encounter and alluded to it between Eli and Hannah, where Eli thinks that she's drunk and chastises her. But focus on verse 17 for just a moment. There, Eli blesses her. And in this blessing, it's worth pointing out that Eli does not actually promise that she would have a son. The translation here is probably better, "May the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." If you have a New American Standard or a Legacy Standard Bible, that's the way they translate it. And it's probably better translated it that way. In other words, this was not Eli saying, "Your prayer is going to be answered exactly how you wanted it." He's just saying, "Let's pray to God and see what he will do." Now in verse 18, she responds to Eli, but notice the end of this. "So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." And we need to put some things together here. She had vowed that if she received a son, she would give that son to the Lord. And she had not been promised that she would even receive a son. Instead, Eli had blessed her and in essence prayed in hope that she would receive a son. And what that meant is that she could walk away from that encounter ultimately with God in this hope. "I have prayed in my anguish to God, and I know that God can answer my prayer." That's what she knew. And in that hope, she found joy. She found joy not in the fact that she was guaranteed a son, but in the fact that she could bring her prayer to the God who could answer that prayer perfectly. And she could leave that burden, that sorrow, that wound, that hurt there before God. Her joy was in the fact that her God is the kind of person who can answer prayers. And we're going to come back to that thought in a moment, but it's just worth noting this here now. Now, we read earlier, of course, that Hannah conceived and had a son. She gave him a beautiful name, Samuel, literally means the name of God. It meant that she knew that God had answered her prayer. God was the one who did it. When you read about her keeping the child until the child was weaned, that's a little different concept than we have of weaning today. It was not uncommon for women to continue nursing much later than we do. And in general, the concept of weaning was not complete until about 3 or 4 years old. That didn't always mean that nursing went that long, but it was not totally uncommon for that to happen. But it was the process of being separated from one's mother. Elkanah knew, however, that his son was from God. He knew the vow, apparently, that she had made. So in verse 23, he reminds her, only let the Lord establish his word. That's the reference to the vow that she made. And Hannah kept her vow. It's a beautiful statement that she makes as she brought Samuel to Eli in the tabernacle. "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord," verse 27, "for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I have asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And we have this stunning statement as she gives up her child to stay there far away with a person and with people that she would see at best once a year. So they worshiped the Lord there. That's astounding. She's giving up her child. She will see him maybe once a year, and yet she worships God. Now, I want to come back here at this point to our theme that we're drawing from this text. Our God hears the prayers of the downcast, the sorrowful, and the hurting in spirit. And more than hears those prayers, God answers them according to his eternal purposes. Now, before we really grasp that theme, let's make sure that we understand what this passage is about, and specifically what it's not about. First of all, this passage is not about a guarantee that a woman or a couple can have a child. Don't let anyone try to use this text to say, if you just pray enough or believe enough, God will grant you a child or will grant you more children. It's just not true. That's not what this text is about. Someone can pray to the Lord for children, and that can be a good prayer, but it doesn't guarantee children. Now, this passage does teach us something about God. God is in charge, ultimately, of the womb. You notice that in this text, right? That it's God who closed her womb, and it's God who opened her womb. It was a God, according to his will, who withheld children from Hannah for a time. Humans may think that they are in charge of these things, but ultimately it is the Lord. And that's not to say that we cannot ever try medically to address things that may need to be addressed to prevent pregnancy, but ultimately God is in control. We do learn from this passage that the inability to have a child is not necessarily because of our actions or our sin. You see any of this text that says that Hannah had done wrong? In fact, the only wrongdoing we see is in her rival who provoked her. This is not about whether someone sins or not and therefore can receive the blessing of God or not. Just in general, friends, we should note that just because something hard or bad happens to you does not mean that that hard thing or bad thing is automatically because of sin. God does occasionally bring judgment into our lives for our sins, but that is rare. Hannah did not sin here. Instead, and this brings us to the theme of our text, God answers our prayers according to his eternal purposes. And we need to remember that this account, this narrative, it doesn't just exist in isolation. Why did the author of this book put this here? Well, part of the answer is to show where Samuel came from as he becomes a very important figure in these two books. But also part of it demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promises toward his people. This is a really dark time in Israel's history. And as I mentioned earlier, if you read the end of Judges, you will see some horrific, vile stuff that was happening in the people of Israel during this time. Revolting, disgusting stuff at the end of Judges. And yet, God was still working. And he even used hard and sorrowful things to bring about his purposes. The birth of Samuel was one of those things. Just think about this for a moment. According to this text, the logic of this text is very clear. God actually intentionally made Hannah sorrowful in withholding a son so that eventually her son could be used by God to preserve a nation and bring about God's redemptive purposes in history. Think about that. He actually intentionally withheld children from her so that Samuel would be born and be given to the service of the Lord. Now that's actually really significant, not just for the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's actually significant even for our salvation, because it's Samuel the prophet who would go anoint a great king whose name was David as a shepherd boy. And that king would be given a promise of God that he would have a son who would rule and reign in righteousness forever. There's actually two miracles here in this text. The first miracle is that God stopped Hannah from having children. The second miracle is that he allowed it. And that's interesting to think about, that oftentimes we think about miracles as only the good, positive things that happen in our lives. Here, God does a miracle that was initially very hurtful, but brought about ultimate joy. Samuel, as I mentioned, is a key person whom God worked to eventually bring the Messiah, Jesus, whom our salvation ultimately depends in. And if you think about it this way, if God, humanly speaking, had not done this, our destiny for eternity may have been in jeopardy. In other words, what's happening here in chapter 1 was a whole lot bigger than just Hannah. God had purposes way beyond her knowledge. In fact, she ultimately today only could know these things sitting in the courtroom of heaven. Never even saw what God's plans were in withholding a child for so long for her. My wife and I just noted this past week that it was 3 years ago that we were referred by our adoption agency for the two girls that we eventually adopted from Liberia. And it was interesting, we remembered it because there was a Facebook post that we posted of our family. We're all in shirts wearing, you know, we have hearts, we love Liberia for all of our kids. And in it, we stated to everybody who read that The normal time period was about 6 to 8 months from there to bring them home. And for those of you who've been around here a while, you know that that did not happen. That did not happen. We are thankful, by the way, that it is right now back to being about 6 to 8 months. Our families for whom that's happening right now, and we rejoice in that. But that was an incredibly painful wait. Most of you know that we had to put our girls back into the orphanage, leave them in Liberia, and wait for months for our U.S. government to allow us to go get them and bring them home. There were some days in which Casey and I felt the kind of grief that Hannah felt. There were days in which we did not eat. You've all had some of those days in your own time and your own story as well. There were days in which we cried hard. In fact, I will just tell you that the day that we put them back in the orphanage, I don't think we could cry any harder than we did that day. Just don't think it will happen. We may cry that hard again, but I don't think we can cry harder. And where can you go with that kind of hurt? There was no government official that would listen to us. There was no person that we could go to solve the problem. Where can you go? You can only go to God. You might ask, what were the eternal purposes of God in all of that? You know, in part, I do not know the answer to that question. In fact, I might not know in this lifetime. I might have to wait like Hannah into decades, centuries, millennia, if the Lord tarries his coming into the future, to understand even that one small thing. We don't know. Did Hannah know? Maybe she was alive long enough to see her son become judge in Israel. I doubt she was alive to know about the anointing of a young shepherd boy named David who would become Israel's greatest king. And she certainly was not alive to know that David's greater son Jesus would become savior of the world. Did she know that Israel would be in part preserved because of this son? I doubt that. What did she know? I think based upon verse 28, as she gave her son away, that God did that, that her God was good. She worshiped God because she knew that God was a good God, even in the hard circumstances of life. This is why we can bring our prayers to God when we're downcast and we're full of sorrow and hurting in spirit. We can do that because God and God alone has the ability to answer our prayers and answer them in a way that not only meets our soul's needs now, but ultimately is woven into the fabric of his plans for all of eternity. That's how God deals with things. So Hannah could walk away that day after praying to God, and she could know that God would answer that prayer for his glory and her eternal soul's good. So she could walk away from that tabernacle, not even knowing if she would receive a son, but she could be glad because her God, the God of armies, the God of hosts, the one who controls the angelic forces of all of creation, that God could answer her prayer. Now, sometimes we do see how God is working things in the short run. I can tell you with certainty in my life that those agonizing days of waiting and having to put those girls back in the orphanage were transforming in my life. It gave me a greater sense of compassion for people. It taught me about grief. It made me a better pastor in caring for people. It helped me to understand how some wounds and hurts just are wounds and hurt for a long, long time. We can even say today that even after bringing the girls home, that hurt did not immediately go away. In fact, it's still there. There are some pains that just hurt forever in this life until Jesus finally wipes all of our tears away. That was one of them. Those things have made me much more full of compassion and grace toward people. But I'm only a little more than 1 year removed from that. I have no idea what God has in intention of using that for the next 5, 10 years, or in the light of my girls' lives, or in the light of eternity. But God does. And so when Casey and I prayed, we prayed with hurting hearts. We had to say, God, you're in charge. You know what you're doing. We trust in you. Are you here today with a heavy grief, a heavy sorrow, a hurt in soul? Are you like Hannah that you might be wondering, where can I go? This text reminds us that in our prayers, our God in heaven hears and knows our needs, and he will answer them in his eternal purposes. So we pray, And we go forward and worship God, knowing that he will do what is good and right, not only for his glory, but also for the deep joy and satisfactions of our souls. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words to comfort those who are downcast, who are hurt in soul, who are full of sorrow and grief. I pray that those who feel that way and are experiencing the weight of sorrows in their life today would learn from this dear faithful servant of you, Hannah, some nearly 3,000 years ago, who modeled for us what it's like to take griefs before you, and that such people who are weary with griefs would even today, even right now in their heart, like Hannah, maybe their lips will be moving, but their mouth will not be sounding anything, that they would bring that grief before you, and that they would hope in you, that they would trust in you, they would believe in you and your promises, not just for this moment, but for all of eternity. God, we thank you that you have bigger purposes than just ourselves. We thank you that you have bigger purposes, including the redemption of humanity. We thank you that you use even what seems to be remote and distant things to bring about glorious ends. And we see that even in the life of Hannah, ultimately pointing to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to die for our sins. God, we just thank you that you know all of those things and are able to use them for our good and for your glory. So God, encourage weary hearts today, and may you do so through the power of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.